Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Naples Weekly Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll be blessed by this week's message from Pastor Aaron Lapp. For more information about this podcast and other Calvary Chapel Naples resources, please visit us at ccnaples.org.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we come prepared to hear from you. Lord, we so want to hear. We want you to speak to our hearts today. We want you, as we dive into your word, Lord, would you minister to us? Would you challenge us? Lord, would you convict us? Would you change us so that we go out of here today just even more in awe of you and in love with your son, Jesus? Lord, take this time. Take these words. Take me, Lord, and use it for your glory. In your name we pray, amen. We're going to be in Exodus 25 today, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. If you don't have a Bible with you today, guess what? We have Bibles. If you need one, go ahead and put your hand up, and we'll put a Bible right in your hand. If you don't have a Bible, this is your Bible now. It's great. It's God's Word. It's 66 books written for us about God and how much He loves you. Last week, in chapter 24, we saw some just really amazing things. We saw that God established his covenant with all of his people. It was his offer of relationship. Remember, we looked at a covenant was different than a contract. A covenant was an agreement between two parties of permanent friendship, of relationship, an extension of an offer of relationship. And so God, in chapter 24 last week, he offers this promise of relationship with the Israelites. And the people hear all that has to be said. They hear the word written to them and they agree. And they say, all that we have heard and all that God says to do, we will do. And you see, Moses goes, he sheds the innocent blood of an animal and he puts it on the altar, which was the representation of God. And then he sprinkles it on all the people, which is the people. And it's a sealing of that covenant. After they've agreed, he seals the covenant between God and the people with blood of an innocent sacrifice. And we also looked at how Jesus in the Gospel of Luke later on would say the same thing. He says, my blood, and he would take the cup. This represents my blood, which is the new covenant between you and I, Jesus says. But they were so alike because it was an offer of relationship. The new covenant was still an offer of relationship from Jesus to humankind. It was still sealed with the innocent blood of a sacrifice. But unlike the shed blood of the animals in the Old Testament, this was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So instead of it having to be happening every year to cover their sins, it was happened one time to forgive sins. And that's what Jesus offered in the New Testament, this new covenant. And then God calls Moses and the elders up to the mountain. And he gives them, remember we talked about the fact that they were able to go up a certain distance. He said not all the way. And it says that they were able to see God. But we talked about the fact that they only saw a really small part. In fact, they really only saw a glimpse of his feet standing on what they said was like a paved blue surface, which I believe God in that moment gave them a small glimpse of heaven. They drew back the veil between heaven and earth and showed them just a very small glimpse. We know in Revelation, it talks about the throne of God being on this crystal sea. And I believe in this moment, when all of the elders of the people of Israel and Moses and Aaron and his sons were there, God draws back the curtain just a little bit and he gives them a very small glimpse. Remember, he says, I can't show you all of my glory because if I do, you will die. You can't handle all of my glory in your corrupt human bodies, but I will give you this much. And that much caused them, I believe, to fall down on worship because that's all they were able to see was what was right in front of their eyes. What an amazing picture God gave them right there. Then God called Moses, remember, and Joshua up into the smoky top of the mountain. And he told them to wait there for 6 days, or wait there until he called them up. And Moses waited for 6 days before God called him up again to the very top of the mountain. When he gets there, he's going to what we're going to look at today, where he's going to give him the instructions on a place for God wants to now dwell with the people. It's an amazing thing. Actually, God says, you're going to build this place, this tabernacle for me, and I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell with my people. Do you know that's the first time since the fall in the garden that God actually dwells with the people again? And it happens when? After he's sealed that covenant of relationship with blood, after he's sealed that agreement, after the people have said, yes, we've heard all that you've said and all that you want us to do, and we are going to do all of that, then God says, now I am going to come and I'm going to dwell with you. It's the first time since the relationship between God and man was ruined by sin. It's the first time that he actually comes and dwells with them. It's amazing. The amazing thing is actually that Jesus, in establishing a new covenant, he does the same thing. He says, this a covenant that's between me and you through my shed blood allows me to now come and dwell not just with you, but within you. That's the new covenant. Jesus says, just like my Father made a covenant so that he could come and dwell with the people after sin had entered into humanity, Jesus says, now a new covenant, still made and sealed the same way through the shedding of innocent blood, but and allowing me to come and dwell with you because you're sinful. This has to happen, but it is a new covenant. So he's saying, I'm not just going to dwell with you, I'm going to dwell within you. And that's the new covenant that Jesus established. And that's what each one of us has extended to us, his offer of relationship to say, you can accept or you can deny, but then you are committing to living in conflict with God. That was the terms of the covenant. But he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to live within you. So then, we see right at the beginning here, chapter 25, Moses does finally, he goes up to the mountain top to talk to God. And it says in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses. You know, it's so easy to just see that part of the verse, and God spoke to Moses. But I'm like, come on. Okay, just vision it in your head. We know that this is not just, you know, at the bottom of the mountain, it says the people looked up and they saw the presence of God like a consuming fire. So what must it have been like for Moses, who was on the mountaintop? I think this is a pretty dramatic scene that God is coming in some form that Moses can handle, and he's speaking to him in his presence. Now, I don't know exactly what that would look like. Later on, it will say that Moses saw God face to face, which we know it couldn't have been actually the whole, most holy God on high, because the Bible also says that no one has seen his face and lived. So I believe he's sitting there and he's talking to, once again, the pre-New Testament form of Jesus Christ on the mountaintop, who is giving him all of this information. And this is amazing, and it's there's like probably lightning going on, and it's flashing, and this is a very dramatic scene. You got to catch it, because otherwise it's just like, oh, God spoke to Moses. Okay. And he's going to do something amazing. He's going to not just tell him all that he wants him to do. If you look down at verse 9 real quick, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle. So he's just going to say, you know what, Moses, take a seat, we're going to be here a while. So I got to tell you a whole bunch of stuff. It says in verse 9 that he's going to show him what it is that he wants him to build. That is so cool. So God is taking the opportunity, once again, I believe, to draw back that curtain and say, look, Moses, I want you to get a look at my dwelling place, because you're going to go back to earth and you're going to build what it says in Hebrews, a shadow or a pattern of what you saw. So not a full scale version of God's dwelling place, but a model or a shadow of what Moses saw when he was on the mountaintop. You know, think about a shadow. If I could see my shadow, I think I'm directly above it. Your shadow, if it was cast out this way, kind of looks like your form, right? But it's not fully detailed. You can't see all the details. You can see the form. The shadow is a simple replica of the original. That's what God showed Moses, and that's what Moses built. When we talk about the tabernacle, was a shadow or a version that's not fully detailed, and this should blow your mind, because there's a lot of detail here. So if this is this detailed, and it's just a shadow of what God showed him his dwelling place was like in heaven, how amazing is that going to be when you get to see it with your own eyes? Man, that's going to be cool. But he says to him in verse 1, speak to the people saying, speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall make an offering. So he says, go down and I want you to ask the people. He's going to get very specific, but he says, I want you to go down and ask the people, get this, ask the people for an offering from those who are willing to give it. He doesn't say go down and command it. He doesn't say go down and impose a tax on them. And he doesn't say make everybody give. He says go down and ask for them to give whatever it is they're willing to give. No, he doesn't say that. He says what if they're willing to give, because he's very specific in what he asks for, which is so neat because when you look at this, you say, well, God doesn't command them. He asks them. He doesn't actually need them to give them all this gold and silver and bronze and thread and wool and all this stuff. He doesn't need it, right? Well, God created all of it in the first place, especially gold, silver, and bronze. God created that already. Did God say, oh, I gave all my gold away. I got to get some of it back in order to build my tabernacle. He doesn't need their gold and silver and bronze and wool and thread and oil and topaz. He doesn't need it. But he wants them to give it to him. He wants them to be a part of it.
Say that again.
Like, God doesn't need us. He didn't need them to give them their gold, their silver. He doesn't need us to give our money. But he wants us to be a part of his work. He wants us to be a part of his vision, what he has for us. That's so cool. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians that each one of us is to give as we have decided in our heart, not grudgingly, not reluctantly, because God loves a cheerful giver. That's right. God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want you sitting there taking out your checkbook like, I can't believe I've got to write this check again this month. If that's what you're doing, just stop. Don't do that. God doesn't want that. This church doesn't need your money. This is God's church. If God wants this church to grow, it'll grow. If God wants to close the doors on this church, then I'll do something else. This is God's church. This church doesn't need your money, but God says, but I want you to be a part of my ministry. I want you to be a part of what I'm doing here. So give as you can. Give as you have decided in your heart. The Bible says, I want you to be a part of what I've got going on. There's a second part, which is amazing to this too. He says, give or don't give. Give or don't give, right? That's a choice. He's instituting choice. In fact, God is about choice. Did you know that? God is about choice. God wants you to choose to be a part of this. He instituted choice even back from the beginning. Do you know where that was? He put that tree in the garden and then said, you can eat from all of these trees, but not this one. Like sometimes I have asked myself, and I'm sure maybe you have said the same thing, why did he even put that tree in there? If he never put that tree in the garden, we would be all set. We would all be sinless, happy, and perfect. And naked, probably. Just saying. You wouldn't know it. You wouldn't know it. But why did he put that tree in the garden? Why did he do that? Because God wanted them to make the choice. See, God wants us to choose. He wanted all humanity to choose to love him. So if there's going to be a choice, there has to be something to choose between. Here's the tree. Don't eat from it. They chose to eat from it. That was a bad choice. Now, that caused a lot of problems from that point on, and we're still dealing with it. God doesn't want robots, right? God doesn't want robots. Think about this. Do I want my children to obey me like robots? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. However, I want them to want to be with me. I want them to want to. What if your children came up and said, all right, I'm going to obey. I'm speaking to the children. I'm going to obey every single word you say, everything you do, I'm going to do. Every time you tell me to go to bed, I'm going to go to bed. I'm going to eat my vegetables. I'm going to do everything you tell me to do, but I'm not going to love you. Well, I want both. I want them to love me and obey me, but guess what? So does God. He wants us to choose to love him and choose to obey him. See, he had to institute choice. For there to be genuine love, there must be choice. And so the tree was in the garden. And so God said in this instance, I want you to be a part of this vision. I want you to be a part of my ministry, but I want you to choose to be a part of it. So I want you to come with what, in this list of things I'm going to give you, whatever it is you have, that's what I want you to give to be a part of what this is that I've got going on here. And this is the offering which you shall take from them. Now, I want you to notice something really specific. This is a very specific list that we're going to go through. Gold, silver, bronze, threads of colors, skins that are dyed, oil, spices. Very specific. So God doesn't say, give whatever you want. He says, this is what I want. Now you choose of this list what you're going to give me. You see, it's very specific. But at the same time, he makes it a list that can be accessible to anyone. So you don't have gold, you don't have silver, you have bronze. You got goat's hair? That'll do. Give me your goat's hair. You don't have goat's hair? You got some olive oil? Bring me that. Bring me the olive oil. So he makes it accessible to everybody who wants to be a part of it. So he says, this is the offering that you shall take from gold, silver, and bronze. Now, it's really interesting that he starts off with these three, gold, silver, bronze. They're very symbolic, actually. I don't know if you know this or not, but these three elements, gold, silver, and bronze, throughout the Bible are very symbolic. And the fact that he starts off with these three things is pretty amazing. He's saying, I want you to build a dwelling place for me among the people. And you're going to start by asking them for these three things, gold, silver, and bronze. Well, you know, gold is very precious. Gold actually is a symbol of God's holiness and his kingship. All throughout the Bible, everything that's holy or representing God's kingship is made out of gold. Silver, we've already seen and will continue to see, is silver symbolizes redemption. Remember, we talked about the fact that if somebody's ox kills someone else's servant by accident, then the price of redemption was 30 pieces of silver. Silver is a symbol of redemption. Bronze in the Bible, the altar where they end up making all the sacrifices, all that is the symbol of God's judgment on sin. Right? And so what is the first three things he asked for when he says, you're going to build a place for me to dwell, but my presence is going to require these three things. A representation of my holiness and kingship, gold. It's going to require redemption, and it's going to require judgment of sin. Right? Those are the first three things. He says, these are the things that you're going to need to collect and are going to be a part of the tabernacle, my place of dwelling among the people. A recognition of my holiness, redemption, and judgment of sin. Then he says, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins. This is interesting, badger skins, because some people's Bibles may have other translations. It may say the skin of a sea cow, which would be a manatee. And I'm thinking, where are they getting that? I mean, they're on the other side of the mountain away from the Red Sea, and they're in the middle of the sign. I mean, did somebody just like collect up some manatees and while they were walking, and somehow they've got manatee skins? I mean, some other places call it porpoise or dolphin skin and then they start to speculate, well, you know, people have said, you know, the seafaring people would use, you know, manatee skins because they made really great sandals. And I'm just like, okay, but what does it really say? There isn't actually any reason that this should be translated badger skins. People have been fighting about this for a long time, but here's a reason why I don't think it's badger skins or sea cow skins or any of those things, because all of those animals that they mentioned that it could be were all considered and already told to them to be unclean animals that they weren't actually allowed to handle. So why would God say, take a badger who walks on its four paws, which is an unclean animal, or take a sea cow or a dolphin or a manatee, which is they weren't allowed to touch or handle sea animals that didn't have scales. Why would he say, use those skins as coverings for my holy dwelling place among the people? He just wouldn't. So now you have to really look at that and say, what does it really say? Well, if you actually look in the Hebrew, it says azur. You know what that means? Blue. It means blue. Well, now look at the verse. Ramskins dyed red and blue and acacia wood. Well, that makes a lot more sense to me. First of all, we're not going against any law in Leviticus that says you shouldn't handle these, much less flop them over the tabernacle. It also, you don't have to come up with some crazy reason why they would have manatee skins in the wilderness. It simply says that they had skins dyed blue and red. There you go, a little bit of knowledge for you to take with you today. If you take nothing away from today, take that. And then he says acacia wood. Acacia wood comes up a whole bunch of times, and it's really interesting because, well, I did a little research into acacia wood because I keep seeing it, and I think God was proud of me to say, you know, there's something here. Do you know what that looks like, acacia wood? Do you know what an acacia tree looks like in the wilderness? It's not much of a tree. It's not like a big straight tree. They're in the wilderness. There aren't a lot of big straight trees. The acacia tree is like this twisted, kind of a thorny, rough-looking tree that grows in the wilderness. It's pretty abundant there, but you wouldn't look at it and say, hey, that's going to be good for something. It just looks like a big pain in the neck to work with if you looked at it, especially if God is saying, okay, I want you to make nice flat pieces and long poles, and I want you to work with. You would look at an acacia bush and be like, I'm not going near that thing. That looks useless to me. But what you don't know is on the inside is this beautiful, dark, dense, really well-preserved wood inside this acacia branch tree. It has these qualities that it is almost impervious to decay, which means that if you were to make something with that, it would last almost forever. It actually is horrible tasting to insects, and so they tend to stay away from it altogether. And so it doesn't decay, and insects don't eat it. And so in this twisted, gnarly-looking bush is this really, really well-made, solid wood that doesn't decay and doesn't get eaten by bugs. And that's the tree that God says that's the one. And it's so like God to look at something gnarly and twisted and thorny and say, that's what I want you to use. And in fact, when that wood is kind of harvested from that tree and it is finished and sanded down, it's beautiful. It's got this deep grain in it. And it's just this beautiful wood after it's been handled by the craftsman. You're all that. You're all a bunch of gnarly, twisted tree branches, acacia wood. So am I. Many of us are gnarly and twisted, or at least were. I know some of y'all, and some of y'all were gnarly and twisted. And nobody would have looked at you and said, there's something worth it in that person right there, except for God who sees that. He sees what's inside, right? And God would look at you gnarly, twisted, and thorny, and he would say, there's something in there, and all I have to do as the craftsman is work with that and finish it off, and it becomes something beautiful and finely tuned and usable, not just usable once, but usable that stays good for a long, long time. Right? I'm actually happy to be a gnarly, twisted acacia tree that God got a hold of, the craftsman got his hands on and smoothed and finished. I mean, so I can be used, and you can be used and made into something beautiful. And that's what he says, use this wood to do all of this. So we're going to see. And verse 6, he says, oil for the lights and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. So look at all this. He says gold and silver and bronze and purple and blue and scarlet thread and fine linen and goat's hair and skins dyed red and blue and acacia wood and oil and sweet spices and onyx stones. Where did they get all of this stuff? They've only been in the wilderness for like 2 months, 3 months at the most. Where would they have gotten all of this stuff that God is now saying, now I want you to give whatever it is that you feel you want to contribute. I want you to give that. Where would they have gotten that? You all remember? Oh, you have been paying attention. That's right. When they left Egypt, God said, ask of your neighbors of all of their treasure and they're going to give to you. And as they were leaving, the Egyptians were just giving them all the stuff, gold and silver and fine linen. And obviously they're giving them all this thread. Now, maybe not the goat's hair, but all this stuff they're just giving to them. Now, at the time as they're going out, I'm sure they were thinking, well, I'm sure God is going to ask for all this back in order to make a tabernacle. And I think they were just saying, wow, we're being so blessed. Isn't this amazing that God is actually blessing us in the way that he said he would do it? But then God says, okay, now that you're here and now that we have this agreement, I'm going to build a place where I can come and tabernacle with you, where I can dwell with you, but I want you to be a part of it. So all those things that you were blessed by the Egyptians that they gave you because I made them, now give some of it back to me. And there was a verse that goes through my mind. It's Isaiah 58:11. I'm going to turn there and I'm going to read it for you. Isaiah 58:11 says, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Can I just summarize that into a neat little snippety phrase? Where God guides, God provides. Do you believe that? Where God guides, God provides. He said, I'm going to lead you out into the wilderness. God knew at some point we're going to enter in this covenant. I'm going to want you to build me a tabernacle with all of these fine instruments and materials. In order to do that, I'm going to have you be blessed with all of these things so that you then have the choice to give some of it back to me. Where I guide, I will provide. Right? You can hold on to that because that's still true. Where God guides, God provides. That's hard for us. Because we're control freaks, a lot of us, probably all of us in some fashion, are control freaks over our own lives. And God says, I want you to go here. And you're like, yeah, but I've done the math and that doesn't work out. I can't live on that. And God says, but where I guide, I provide. And so then it's our choice to say, okay, I believe it. I'm going to go. I'm going to step out. I'm going to do. I'm going to talk. I'm going to say whatever it is I'm asked to. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Man, that's so cool because God is saying, I want to dwell among them. Did you know that in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh? The Word, speaking of Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Did you know that word dwell is actually tabernacled? It says the Word became flesh, speaking of Jesus, and tabernacled among us. And so that is God's desire. Then it's God's desire when Jesus came, and it's still God's desire for him to come and tabernacle among you. And that is God's desire. And again, in verse 9, he says, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just as you shall make. And God says, just as I showed you, you will make a pattern, a version of it down there so that I can dwell with you. You'd always, God is so unique that way. God says, I want to come down to you. I want to come down to where you are rather than say, here are all the things you need to do to try and reach up to where I am. God says, I'm going to reach down to where you are. Oh, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that that's what God says and that's what God does. Because as tall as I am, I'm way too short to reach where God is. And, okay, verse 10, you shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, and you shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all the way around. And so we're talking now about what you would recognize as the Ark of the Covenant. If you saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, you know exactly what I'm talking about. A golden box, right? It's 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. So a cubit is here to here. That's how long a cubit is. Was generally thought to be 18 inches, or maybe at this time, 21 inches. There's some discrepancy. So somewhere between 21 and 18 inches is a cubit. And so this is talking about a golden box made out of acacia wood, a box made out of acacia wood overlaid with gold that is about 50 inches by 30 inches by 30 inches. Picture it. Everybody got it? Okay. That's the size. It's not enormous. It's not a shoebox, right? That begins to give you some understanding. Also, remember, it's only 30 inches wide and 30 inches deep and 50 inches wide. So that's just over 4 feet by like 2.5 feet, somewhere about that, right? That helps you to understand just how big or small the tablets were that Moses comes down with, because those go in the ark. Okay, so they can't be these enormous tablets because they wouldn't fit into the Ark of the Covenant. They have to fit into that space. So now you begin to connect some dots and say, okay, now I'm starting to get an understanding about what the size of those tablets were. They couldn't have been huge. They were maybe like that big. And so he gives them instructions. You shall overlay the whole thing with gold. And then it says all the way around it will be a molding of gold. And so there's like a... What this is talking about is all the way around the edge of the top of the box, the opening, is this like crown molding, right? That's kind of what it is. It's like this little crown that goes all the way around the top edge of the ark. So are you starting to get a picture of what this looks like? A wooden box that's covered with gold that has a gold molding around the top. That's just the box. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it. For them in the 4 corners, 2 rings shall be on the side, 2 rings on the other side, and you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. So the picture of the box, it's got 4 rings, 1 on each corner, like this, and then he said, take poles of acacia wood. That must have been a challenge, actually, to make these poles out of these gnarly trees, and then cover them with gold, and then slide them through the rings on either side. And he says, that's how this is supposed to be carried. In fact, the poles, when it was in the tabernacle, were supposed to stay in place. They did not take them out. They were supposed to stay in place. And that was how they were supposed to carry and move around the ark. They were not allowed to touch it, as you will see later. Anybody who actually touched the ark, even out of good intentions, died. In fact, you remember a story where David was able to get back the ark from... Philistines, and in order to bring it back, instead of carrying it on the poles like they were supposed to, they stuck it onto a cart and had an ox pull it. And at one point, the cart's going along, and a wheel starts to fall off, and Uzzah, who was accompanying it, puts his hand up to stabilize the ark, and he dies. That seems a little harsh, but when you think about it, God said, here's my instructions. You are to carry it only by the poles, and only the Levites are supposed to do that. They had it on a cart, which they weren't supposed to do, and he wasn't a Levite priest, and he touched it with his hand. And God said, but I have no recourse but to punish disobedience, even though he wasn't doing it out of malice. God was saying, look, this is the command. So they create these poles covered with gold. They go through the holes, and that's how they're supposed to move. They're supposed to stay in place, and that's how they are supposed to move the ark. That was how it was supposed to be carried. As the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you. Those are the stone tablets. Those are the testimony of the Ten Commandments that God says, you're going to take the Ten Commandments, and you're going to put them in the ark. Hold on to that. That's going to be important in a minute. Then he says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work, and you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the lid of the box, okay? And so he's describing the lid. Now, you have to understand, it's the same size, basically, of the box, and we don't know how thick it is. So 1 inch, 2 inches, I don't know, but it's made out of pure gold. Remember, he didn't say make that out of wood. He says that's out of pure gold. And then on top of the lid, the mercy seat, are going to be 2 cherubim. Now, cherubim, if you don't know, is the plural of cherub. In our minds, we think of cherubs on Valentine's Day like the little baby with the diaper and the wings, and he flies around. They were horrifying, actually, to look at. They were the full-size body of a man, arms and legs like a man, 4 wings, 2 that flapped and 2 that covered its body, 4 heads or faces, one of an ox, one of a man, one of a lion, and one of an eagle, all at the same time. I don't know exactly how that would look, but maybe they were like, here, right? They had feet like cows, like hoofed feet. So hoofed feet, legs like a man, body like a man, arms like a man, four wings, four faces. That is what was sitting there like this on top of the ark, on top of the lid called the mercy seat. That's what was cast there. Now imagine, this thing is heavy. The ark itself probably weighed 600-700 pounds when you take into account all the gold. I mean, acacia wood is dense, and so it's pretty heavy, but then cover the whole thing with gold. I was reading last night a guy that had done an analysis on the measurement and what gold weighs and how much it would take to cover it based on the measurements, and the fact that it doesn't actually say to make the lid or the cherubim out of anything but pure hammered gold. We're talking about a lid that weighs a couple of 100 pounds on top of this ark that he calls the mercy seat. It's so cool, actually, that he calls it the mercy seat, because this is what I want you to picture. God says, I want you to create this ark of the covenant, ark of my agreement with you towards relationship. That's what he's saying. That's what the ark is. In it, you're going to put my commandments, the law, right? Remember, he said, because I know you can't keep the law perfectly like you need to, I'm also instituting sacrifice, right? That's my mercy to you, is that I know you can't keep the law, so I'm establishing sacrifice at the same time so that your sins can be covered every single year because you've transgressed my law. Then what he does is he takes his law and he puts it in the box and he covers it with his mercy seat. Now imagine you push the lid off of the ark, and you're now face to face with the law of God that you can't keep. What is keeping you from being responsible to withhold the law that you're looking right at now is the mercy seat of God. So what amazing thing he did for us by actually putting this extremely heavy lid on top to separate you from the responsibility of keeping the law that's inside. He said, I didn't do away with the law. It's there, but I've covered it with my mercy. Do you know what mercy seat is in Hebrew? It's the words are literally propitiatory shelter. The mercy seat, let me say it a different way. The mercy seat is called in Hebrew God's atoning shelter. So he says in Hebrew, you're going to put on top of this box, which contains my law, my atoning shelter. That's God's mercy. And the fact that he made it literally heavy, there was no reason for them to push that off and look inside. God said, my law is there. It doesn't go away, but I'm covering it with my propitiatory shelter, my atonement. I'm covering it. That's exactly what he did, figuratively speaking, for them as well, saying, I've given you the law. You can't keep it, but I am covering you with the blood of atonement. And when I come to dwell within your presence in the tabernacle to symbolize that, I'm giving you this beautiful golden box, which literally is symbolic of God's holiness and kingship. In it goes my law, but covering it is my mercy. And I forgot where I was. Okay, and the cherubs shall stretch out their wings, verse 20, of the covering of the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. And in verse 22, there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat and between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony about everything which I will give you in command to the children of Israel. And God says, this is going to be placed in what will be called the holiest of holies inside the tabernacle. It was the place where only the high priest could go once a year. Imagine how dusty it got in there. Really? I mean, can you imagine? They only go in one time a year into the holiest of holies, and it was only the high priest who could go in. And they were so afraid when the temple was built, they were so afraid to go in there that they weren't absolutely prepared, that the high priest would tie a rope around his ankle in case he died while he was in there, and to get him out, they had to pull the rope to get him out because they couldn't go in either. That was the holiest of holies, and that's where God said, that is where my ark of testimony will go. And then he goes on, he says, you shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height, and you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding around it of gold all around, and you shall make it for it a frame of the handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame around it. So he's giving them now instructions for the table that they were going to put the showbread on. That was going to be, so now outside of the holiest of holies was the holy place, and in there was going to be the table. We're going to see also the place where they would burn incense and the lampstand. And you will overlay it with gold, and and you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners of the legs, and the rings shall be close to the frame as the holder for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. And so God is saying, you know, all of this is being made mobile so that you can pick it up when I say to move and move. And then when you get to where I say stop, you can set it all back down and set everything back up again. How many of us here can relate to taking it all down and setting it all back up again? Yay. This is not our building. Some things never change. Then he says, you shall make dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them out of pure gold. You know, God says, all the utensils that you're going to use also in the worship, they're all going to be made out of pure gold too. Those are heavy. You know how heavy gold is? It's very heavy. You've got a pitcher that's then filled with water. I mean, how heavy is that thing to pour? But God says all of the just plain old utensils that you're going to be using, those are all made out of gold too. I think it's really interesting that God uses gold. One of the things he says is, I'm sure God thinks, I know that down there, they value gold. Gold is extremely precious. They weren't even using gold really as money. They used silver coins as money. Gold was reserved for things that were extremely precious. But do you know, I think God must have looked at it and said, you know, gold. Just make all the dishes and stuff out of gold too, since you've got it. Just make all the dishes and all the things out of gold. Do you know in Revelation, John gets a vision of heaven and he says that I saw heaven and I could see that the gates of heaven were made out of pearl. In fact, it says in Revelation, it wasn't like they were made out of a lot of little pearls. It says each gate was one pearl. What's that going to look like? I think that'll be really cool to see just like one great big pearl. And what is there, like a hole through? And you just kind of go through the pearl to get in. I don't know, but what he says is, then I saw all the streets, and all the streets were paved with gold. Now, in your mind, are you thinking like yellow gold all over the place? Because in Revelation, it says it was such pure gold that it was crystal clear. Crystal clear. So even the purest gold we have here is still pale in comparison to what God has in heaven. Right? That's amazing. Also, it tells me that God is like, gold, you know what? Just pave the street with it. You know what it's like, what we would look out and say, you know, all the asphalt and stuff that we've got on there, God was like, yeah, that's gold to me. That's what gold means to me. He's like, what I really care about is you all. You all are what are of value to me. But it's all gold here. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. The showbread, that word showbread in Hebrew means bread of faces. That means that the showbread, you know, it was 12 loaves, however they looked, 12 loaves on the table all the time. And in fact, when they were to replace the showbread, they had to bake new loaves, bring those loaves in, and replace like this. So there were always 12 loaves of bread on this table. Why? Well, the showbread represented the people, the 12 tribes. That's why it's called the bread of faces. But the really neat part is it's bread of faces, which means that I believe that even though God said these represent the 12 tribes, he wasn't just thinking groups of people. This is the bread of the faces. We all have one of those. And God knows all of our faces. I mean, I love these little hints in the word that God says, oh, by the way, I know you all personally. I know your face. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornaments, ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece, and all six branches shall come out of its side. Three branches of the lampstand on one side and three branches on the other side. Do you know what that is? That's the menorah. That's what that's called. If you've ever seen it, it's got one lampstand up the middle and it's got three branches out this side and three branches out that side. But listen to the description here. I'm just going to read through. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on the branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with the ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. And their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece, and it shall all be hammered in one piece of pure gold. By the way, do you know how heavy that thing is? It's estimated to be about 5 feet tall. And if they were to build it right now, it would take $25 million worth of gold to build this lampstand 5 feet tall with the six branches and all these ornamental knobs coming around. And do you know that it's built and ready to go? It wasn't the money that took them so long to build it. It was the engineering on how do we build this thing with these branches coming out so that it doesn't tip over or bend apart. But they figured it out. So it's ready to go. They are ready to rebuild that temple. And you shall make seven lamps for it, and it shall arrange its lamps so that they will give light in front of it. And its wicks and its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made of a talent of pure gold and all these utensils. What does this look like? What does this lampstand in your mind look like after we've just read this description? What does he keep referring to? Almond branches, almond blossoms, almond knobs, almond, 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 almond. That's what he's talking about. So if you picture this in your mind, it should resemble a menorah, but it should also resemble an almond tree because of all of the detail that God gives them. And I kept on thinking, why? Why is that so important? Why is it important that it looks like this almond tree? Why can't it just be these straight shafts that come off with the post? So I looked it up. Again, the word almond tree in Hebrew means watchful and alert. You have to understand that this lampstand is the only source of light in the tabernacle. There weren't any windows, there weren't any other lamps, just this one lampstand that looks like an almond tree. It was the sole source of light in the tabernacle. Now I just told you that the almond tree, the word for almond tree, means watchful and alert. And we know that God is saying, I will always be here. I will always have your faces before me, the showbread. And me, God says, the only source of true light in this holiest of holy places is ever watchful. Right? Don't you see that all gel together? God is saying, I am dwelling with you. I am ever present. Your faces are always before me, and I am the one true source of light that is allowed in this holy place. Like what a, God just reiterates his whole person in those descriptions of all the pieces. Plus, he says, my law is present, but I've covered it with my mercy. I mean, there is so, God just reveals everything about himself and his relationship through the instruments that we've just established and read about, the ark and the showbread table and the lampstand that are going to be in his dwelling place. That's so cool. So then he says in the last verse, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which I have shown you on the mountain. And again, he says to Moses, you're going to do this all based on what I showed you when I gave you a glimpse of my throne room in heaven. You're going to make it like that. Now, he's going to go on, and we're going to cover this in the next couple of weeks. He's going to go on, and he's going to describe now the tabernacle, which is the tent around the holy place, the veil that separates the holy place from the holiest of holies, and the wall, the curtainy wall that goes around the courtyard. And it's really cool because as I'm describing all of this, maybe you didn't notice that when God starts talking about the place of his dwelling place, he starts from the inside, the ark that's in the holiest of holies, and he starts with that and he starts working his way outward. Again, revealing God's character of God saying, I am most concerned about what's on the inside, and then we will work outward from there. Right? That's how he works with me. Is that how he works with you? Does God care about, you know, my hair or my heart? Maybe my hair later, but he cares about my heart first. He cares about what's on the inside, right? So he demonstrates this through this description and the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Quality on the inside, and then he works his way out. Now, if you were to pass by, let's say you were a nomad passing by, and you looked down and you saw the ark, and what we're going to see is it's not that big of a tent, actually. It's not that big of a space. And you would look down, and you might see this tent with this linen fence going all the way around it, and this, you know, tent in the middle that's just covered with skins that are dyed blue and red. And you might think, well, that's not much, and go on your way. But what you don't see is what God sees, is that all the beauty was on the inside. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, oh, thank you so much for that. Thank you for the constant reminder that you are always here, that you are always watchful. Lord, thank you for reminding us that although your law is present, you've covered it with your mercy for our sake. So thank you. Lord, as we go on and walk through your word, I'm just continuously amazed at how you speak to us through it. Lord, at the details that you've allowed to be included from so long ago till now. Lord, I'm thankful for the resources that you've given us to be able to really look in. Lord, to look into your words that you have. I pray, Lord, that as we go out today, that we would take to heart what it is that we've heard. We would be reminded that, as we read and as we sang, actually, today, that you are with us. You are our strong fortress. You are our provider. Lord, help us to trust in you when you say to go, that we know we can go, because where you guide, you provide. Thank you, Lord, I pray for peace. Lord, I pray that that you would just put a stop to this whole COVID right now, Lord. That you would heal our nation and our world. Lord, I pray that through it, so much good would come that we would all look back and say, that's amazing. It really is true that God works all things for good to those who are called according to his purpose. So thank you, Jesus. Lord, I ask for a special blessing as we go out. Lord, I ask for a special covering for all those who are gathered here in this room today, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Aaron, and I hope you enjoyed this week's sermon. I pray that the Holy Spirit use this message to touch your heart and bring you into a deeper relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't already have a regular church home, please consider joining us as we simply teach the Bible simply each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We're located at 3285 Pine Ridge Road in Naples, Florida. You can also find us online at ccnaples.org, where we have links to past messages and more information about Calvary Chapel Naples.